Our precious Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you will cause faith to be generated in the hearts of this assembly from this message this morning. May we be able to see as never before that you are the God of the impossible, that with God all things are possible. And I pray, Lord, you anoint, Lord, the messenger this morning that bring forth this word of life. And I pray, Lord, you'll bless those, O God, and anoint the minds who hear it. O God, may we take cognizant of thy word and hold it as special, recognizing that thou art sovereign and that thou art omniscient. Thou dost know all things, O God, thou hast all power, thou art omnipotent. And we pray, Lord, that we'll recognize the greatness of our God, and recognize that thou hast given us thy truth, thy word, thy mind and heart in this book of books, that we might know the truth and the power of God, and might not look after the manner of men of the world by the seeing of the eyes, but might trust thee. And I pray, Lord, that our faith will be inspired and quickened. And I pray in the name of Jesus that you'll strengthen us with this message. Bless your people and help us to walk by the book. Live by it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen.
Amen.
Amen. You are seated. You're not going to get away so easily as being dismissed. For that would not be profitable to you. If God says it, expect it, is the title of my message. The pastor says it, he could have misspoke. But if God says it, expect it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. The book is Ephesians, the chapter is 4. The reading is 11 through 13. Speaking of Jesus who ascended after having preached the spirits in prison and dispensing gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now I ask the question, are we really going to see the true church come into a unity of the faith? Let's look at what God has to do out there. I mean, there are those who believe in discipleship, the discipleship movement, and those that are anti-discipleship. There are those who are pro-shepherding movement, and those that are anti-shepherding. There are those that are Trinitarian, and those that are anti-Trinitarian. There are those of equal eldership, and those of non-equal eldership persuasion. There are those that say tongues is the only sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are those that say there are many signs. There are those who believe in blessing compacts. There are those who are anti-blessing compacts. There are those who say doctrine is important. There are those who say doctrine is not important. There are Calvinists, and there are Arminians. There are Immersionists, and there are Fusionists, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, ad nauseum. How is God going to get all these people to think alike? There was a pope in the Middle Ages who was very rigorous in his demands on people, and that everybody think and believe just like he says and so forth. And his hobby was clockmaking, and a whole room full of clocks. And one day he stood after much labor, you know, and said, if I can't get mechanical clocks to all say the same thing, how can I expect people who are much more diverse and complex to all say the same thing? And I think he had a point there. But God says it shall be so. In Revelation chapter 19, reading verses 7 through 9, said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. My, what a wonderful day that's going to be. And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, will the saints actually be clean and ready? Without spot or wrinkle, as Ephesians 5:27 says? I mean, everybody is struggling with temptation and with sin, and the losing. And they always have. Man has always struggled and lost in some areas of sin. Never has overcome. Even Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. Will we really be clean and ready without spot? In Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we read, speaking of John in a vision, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet was the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat, I mean his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. This was later now. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now we have a beast that Revelation 7, chapter 17 tells us has 7 heads and 5 are fallen at the time of the writing of the book. The Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And one is, Medo-Persian and Greece, Rome. And one is yet to come, the end-time world government. And so, out of the 7 heads, 5 heads, I mean 6 heads are dead. Only 1 head is alive, the 7th, in the last day. And that 7th head, the last day world government, shall have a death wound, and bringing it down, laying it flat on the ground. Once that world government has come into being, once it has come into being and there is a world government, it shall lay down and die. Something shall strike it with a wound, a death wound. Someone shall take a sword against it. And the most obvious one is the one mentioned in chapter 12, whom he was trying to devour, who has the sword of the Spirit, who is the most powerful one in that time, and that is called the Man-Child Company of Saints. Now, will the Man-Child Company of Saints actually cause this to happen? Now, we have lots of proof this is not speaking about Christ. I won't take time to give that to you today. We've got many tapes already on that subject if you want to hear it. Let's look at some precedent examples of God promising things that are rather outlandish. Just as outlandish as these and them coming to pass. Let's take, for example, what is the mathematical probability that there would come a flood when there has never been any rain? In all the history of the world, which at that time I think was something like 1500 years, something like this, remember exactly, there had been no rain. Century after century after century after century after century, there was no rain. God was watering from the dew of the earth. There was a firmament overhead, and he was watering the ground with the dew and replenishing the earth this way. What is the probability? And what is the probability of having the mountains rise so high they go clear over Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet in elevation? That's a lot of water. There is a mountain on the island of Kauai, called the Garden Island of Hawaii, which is the rainiest spot on Earth. And according to the World Almanac, it gets 460 inches of rain a year. Now, that's less than 2 inches a day. It's just that it keeps it up day after day. Now, it would take Kauai rains 443 years to cover Mount Ararat. Even at a steady rain, a 2 inch per hour steady rain, this is a pretty heavy rain, and continuing every single hour, it would 24 hours a day, it would take 11 years for that amount of rain to cover Mount Ararat. Now, what is the probability that there would come such a flood, since it never rained? Now, there was a mathematician who lived in those days. You find that in the book of Noah. who calculated rainfall, even though it never existed. Just listen to the prophecy of Noah. And he calculated this, decided, never happened. Never happened. He figured you couldn't pull down that much rain. But what he didn't figure on is what God did. The Bible says he broke up the fountains of the deep. You know how when you drill, you'll find water under there? He broke up those fountains and they came out in gushes, geysers. I mean, they just came out, tremendous amounts came out of the earth. Besides the most tremendous rainfall for the 40 days and 40 nights the world has ever seen. Water rose at a rate of 425 feet a day. That's 17 feet an hour. That's 4 inches a minute. I mean, it was coming up. God called Moses to take an estimated 3.5 million people into the wilderness and take a journey to Canaan. That's an estimated, that was the 600,000 men and the families, an estimated 3.5 million people by conservative estimate. Now that means, by a mathematician that calculated this in the days of Moses, is found in a book called Aaron, that it would take 97 train cars of the usual size, 180,000 pounds per car, which is the usual freight car, presupposing that they ate 5 pounds of food a day per person. 97, you know how big those train cars are? My father, when he was a boy, when he was young, went on the train cars looking for work, and the guy told him and my uncle, he said, I'll tell you what, you boys shovel the coal out of this coal car, and coal cars are much smaller than the big train cars, and we'll give you $25 each. And that was a lot of money in those days. $25 was a lot of money. I mean, those days people were earning maybe 75 cents a day or something. I don't remember, but they shoveled, and they shoveled, and they shoveled, and they shoveled. At the end of 2-3 days, it looked like it was just as much coal as it was to start with. And they quit. Well, that's how we got people to enter the coal cars. Nobody could ever fulfill the contract. Because nobody realized how much coal there was in a coal car. Now, it would take 140 train cars of water, presupposing 1 gallon of water a day. That's not too much when you're out in the desert, and you're really giving off a lot of water. And at 25,000 gallons, took train car, which is what these train cars hold. I have on good authority by an engineer who works down the train cars, who drives one of the trains, called Dale Lighty in this congregation. 140 train cars of water a day, 97 cars of food was what he would need. But you know, the S&P wasn't running to Sinai. There were no train cars there. Where were they going to get the food out in the wilderness? God caused it to fall from heaven. The mathematician hadn't figured on that. See, God has ways of bringing things to pass that nobody can count on. And I want to tell you one more thing. Those Sunday school pictures you see in the little quarterlies of Moses tapping this rock about this big, and the guys are coming out about like this, like a like a small fire hydrant, isn't the picture. The scripture says in Psalms, standing streams in the desert, standing water in the desert. When he smote that rock, not only the water came out of the rock, but there was instantly created standing pools and streams zigzagging through all the tents. You stop and figure out how long it would take for 3.5 million people to drink, to take the turn to drink out of water that much coming from a rock and going into the sand. It would take them so long that they'd all be dead before they even got partway up the line. Standing streams in the desert all throughout the tent. They all knelt down, and the water was running so fast and so it was so deep that it wouldn't even couldn't even suck in the sand fast enough. And they drank every man between his tents. But he's of a great God. I mean, he's big enough to do the job ahead. If he did the job back there, he's big enough to do the job that lay ahead. What is the probability of them being sustained out there in the desert? Let me ask another question. Would you doubt if you were there and you considered the food problem? Now, God did it for 40 years. It was only 1 month journey. By men of faith, they would have been in Canaan in 1 month. Now, that's pretty rough even then. But 1 month. But they were not men of faith. They stumbled at the words of God. They were doubters and therefore complainers and therefore disobedient. And therefore God had to stop them after they got down to Sinai and for a whole year. And he had to teach them a lesson. He had to bring them the law. He had to make a tabernacle. He had to set up a priesthood. Because God knew that these people were not going to make a quick trip. He knew that they were going to have to bring them back and take them 40 years. And he knew 40 years without a priesthood, they wouldn't survive spiritually. And so God stopped and for a whole year and had a priesthood into this to save them as they went in the wilderness. And he was with them and brought them bread and water the entire time that they were there and led them in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He loved them until the end. They bleached their bones. He could not take them into the promised land. Yet they kept the covenant and they're saved. And the names are written in the roll. And he tried it again with the next generation. This time they were more willing to get out of the desert, to believe God and go over and take the land that he promised them. The book of Hebrews gives this as a very severe warning in chapter 4, 3 and 4. Be careful. And it makes a big point out of these people's unbelief and not entering into the rest. Be careful lest also the unbelief keeps you from entering into the rest of God. Now, what is the probability that Israel would leave Egypt under Moses and go south into Africa, which is what they did, as God led them, and get to Canaan, which was northeast across the Red Sea? You see, now looking, if you're looking at a map, my face is a map here, and here's Mount Sinai. Now, if you're here, Canaan is up that way. And you're not going to get there by going south into Africa. And the further south you go, the further down the Red Sea. You get a Red Sea between you and the Sinai Peninsula. You can't get there without backtracking and coming back, which would then admit that God didn't know what he was doing when he was leading them. Or he wasn't leading them at all. Besides, it became more difficult when the Egyptians came in from the north and blocked the only exit. All they could do then was go on down into Ethiopia and down into what's called now Tanganyika and Rhodesia in South Africa. That wouldn't have gotten to Canaan. What's the probability you're going to get to Canaan? Now, the Red Sea is not very deep. It's only 26 feet deep. But it's 26 miles across. Now, you try taking the whole families with cattle and all your belongings through 26 feet deep water. It's not that deep all the way across, of course. And you're going to find it difficult. When I was down in California with our family and grandkids, I was telling the grandkids a story about the Red Sea crossing. And we got to the Red Sea, and I painted the picture real big, and I said, how could they get across? Little three-year-old Wendy said, rowboats. And Ryan says, a bridge. See, even they were smart enough to know you got to have something, you know, to get across that water with. But God had ways that nobody counted on. As a matter of fact, opening the Red Sea would not have done it if Yahweh had not remained in the cloud between them and the Egyptians for a whole night and day while he was opening that up and while they were going through. They would have come on through at the same time and decimated them. See, he had to do something more than breathe upon that, send the wind upon that thing all night long. Now, the question is, if you were there in those days, and God said, I am going to take you to Canaan, head for Africa, down to Africa, would you have believed him? How many would have? How many wouldn't have? How many won't vote? I perceive you are non-voters. Now, you see, you're like the ones who, back in the days of John the Baptist and Christ, see, they would not answer him. Well, he'll say, then why didn't you believe? But all people held him to be a prophet. The pastor, if I say, I believe, he will say, then why don't you believe when we say today? And the prophecy. And so they say, we cannot answer thee. What was the probability that Israel could take Jericho? Now, Jericho was a high-walled city, had two walls about it. It was on a steep slope, and they had to charge uphill. And Israel had no experience in warfare. They had no battering rams to ram against those heavy stone walls. They had no ladders to throw up over the high walls. They had no rock-throwing machines. They had no ability to tunnel under the walls. And even if they got in one wall, the enemy would retreat back to the next wall, and they'd be caught right there again with another wall in front of them. And so here they were, they had swords in their hand and spear, maybe bows and arrows, perhaps. You know what that looks like? And there's big walls in front of you. What are you going to do with your sword? All you can do is sharpen it on the stone. And what are you going to do with it? You can't do anything. Suppose you decide, I don't think they had bows, but if they did and they decided to shoot the bows, they might have had, they did later in history. But if they started to shoot bows, all they have to do is duck down behind the wall, let you shoot all day. So all the arrows going to come over and stick in the ground. Can't hit anybody if they all duck down, what are you going to do? You can't get in. Ten of the 12 spies came back saying, can't be done. God says, I've given you the land, go take it. This doesn't look like it's giving it to me. This is not exactly what I call giving it. I see people up there. They disbelieved God and it cost them the victory. They were not able to go in and take that land. They had to bleach the bones. The next generation came and they followed God. And the plan that God gave didn't seem to make an awful lot of sense. Militarily. From a military standpoint, you know, I don't think General MacArthur would have bought it. Or Eisenhower bought something like that in World War II. Go up and start marching around it, you know. Follow the priest, hold the Ark of the Covenant high, all blow the horn when we say. What's that got to do with anything? It isn't up to you to reason why, it's up to you to do or die. You know, that's the way it is. Those that complain find out all their logic and superior reason cost them. They die in the wilderness. Those that don't try to figure out how the king's going to do it, how God's going to do it, but just go out and do what God says, they accomplish it. I'm sure Peter never figured it out before he went out of the boat. You know, the longer you figure in situations like that, the more difficult it gets to get out of the boat. Now, let's see. The specific gravity of water is, look at my college manual here from Nazareth, or Jerusalem, or whatever. And you begin to check, you know, the weight of a human being and so forth, specific gravity of water and so forth, you know, it doesn't look feasible.
You know, like you say, a bumblebee can't fly, but does it anyway. He hasn't read the book. You know, wings are too short, body's too fat. He does it anyway. See? Now, if he were on the ground with a superior reason and trying to figure it out, he might not even try to take off. God has abilities, given us abilities beyond what we have. God has never called us to do anything in our own strength, with our own wisdom and our own understanding. He has given us a superior strategy, and it may not be our type of strategy. It's foolishness of the natural man. The thing is, it works. In the book of Judges, take one more case. Judges 7, you can turn there. You can find it, you can turn there. 7:7. Give me just a moment to find it. We're going to read verses 7, 9, and 12. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. And all the 300 said, oh, wait a minute now, hold it. Wait a minute, I mean, we're already way outnumbered. How come we're letting these men go? We won't need them. Oh, what do you mean we won't need them? Well, couldn't we just take them along in case? You know, real God in case? In case is unbelief. It was so easy to tell that to Gideon. It's a little different when it comes to you today. Are you going to trust in the arm of flesh or in God? It's a little different when you apply it to your own life, to your own financial life, tithing life, dating life, ministry life, you know, wives obey the husband life, you know. When you apply it to your own life, then can you obey what God says and accept it as a superior reasoning? It's a little different. It's so easy to say, oh, those Israelites, they've unbelief. But it's different when you apply it to your own life. We have got to get to where we are children of the faith by promise, who will believe God, who will believe in the Word of God. We've got more scripture. You know, the Israelites in the Red Sea didn't have any Bible to go by. All they had was the words of Moses and the miracles that they had seen before. So that should have been enough. Then I also say unto thee, the miracles that thou hast seen should be enough to carry us through. Verse 9, and it came to pass that same night, the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thy hand. Don't look like it to me, they're still down there. I have delivered it. By your stripes, you were healed. I was? Boy, it doesn't look like it. But it's already been settled. All you have to do is accept it. Verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. I mean, there's a lot of them down there in the valley. Hey, Gideon, look at that. How many men do you say we got? Got 300. 300? What do you mean 300? You mean 300,000? No, I mean 300. You mean 300? 300. Just 300? No, 300. 300. 300? Yeah, 300. 300 divisions? No, 300 men. Now, each one's going to carry a pitcher and a lamp and a sword by his side. He's going to do what? He's going to carry a pitcher and a lamp. I told you. The friend, is something wrong with your hearing? Well, I hear you with my ears, but I don't hear you with my heart, you know. You know, we have got to recognize that we're serving a God that is not a human being. He's not some old man in a cloud. He's sovereign. He created this whole business. And a lot more besides. What are the probabilities that 300 is going to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east that lay in that valley? Well, I would say, with God who's created all things, 100% chance. That's what we've got to do, is be people that will believe God in the face of everything that your eye tells you differently, in the face of circumstances. We have to be that little child who's in the boat and says, "Daddy, how come the oar is bent in the water?" That's just not, it just looks that way. "Ha ha, look, I see it." They say, "No, honey, it just looks that way. It really is straight." "Okay." And just believes it. We have got to believe it straight, even when it doesn't look straight. They say, seeing is believing. I preached a sermon one time saying, no, seeing isn't necessarily believing. I call it the bent oar and used that as an analogy many years ago. We've got to recognize that our Father knows more than we, and even though something looks bent, it isn't necessarily bent. And if it looks straight, it is not necessarily straight. We don't see things quite right here, and we have to trust in His superior knowledge. Now, what is the probability that Peter could walk on the water when Jesus said, "Come"? Same probability that you could walk on the water if He said, "Come." Now, how many percent is it? Have you changed your figure? Most people figure 100% that Peter could do it, 0% that I can do it. She didn't do any good just to have faith that Jesus did do miracles and that God will do miracles. That's what a lot of denominationals are. They believe all the miracles of the Bible He did. They believe everything that He says is going to happen. They believe nothing. He can do nothing right now. The devil doesn't care if you believe past miracles, future miracles, as long as you don't believe in present day miracles. How many of you would have stepped out into the boat in that storm if Jesus had come? One hand. Oh, about 5 of you would have, maybe 12. Well, we don't know the answer to that. It's easy to raise your hand and to step out of the boat. Remember the scripture that says, two men, the father had two sons. One of them said, "I'll go in the field and work," but he didn't. One said, "I won't go," but he repented and did. Well, I suppose some of you think, "I will go, step out of the boat," wouldn't. Some of you think you wouldn't, would. And you don't always know yourself until you're in that situation. But it pays to have a conviction that if God says it, that settles it. How many will trust God today, and God tells us what to do, in a prophecy that you agree is definitely from God, or in a scripture that you know is definitely from God? How many would do what God says to do? Well, you know, I wasn't expecting hands, but now that you've raised them, I'm going to hold you to it. Do it. What was the probability that anti-Pentecostals would experience the thing they hated the most, speaking in other tongues? Now, when I was a boy, it looked like practically zilch. That means zero for your newcomers on planet Earth. They were all adamantly of one voice and one mind, and had been for a long, long time, against all speaking in tongues. Nobody believed in it but the Pentecostals. But, all of a sudden, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Catholics, Methodists, and others found themselves speaking in other tongues. Amazing. They had never done that before in all their history. All the history since Wesley, the Methodists have never done that. Since Luther, the Lutherans haven't done that. And since the Pope, in about 600 AD, the Catholics hadn't done that. And the reason I said that is because the Pope didn't come with Peter. From Peter. But they did, by the millions. Now, what does God have to do in order to fulfill the promises that there's going to be a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? And that He's going to bring a unity of the faith. And that it'll be a death wound to the seven head of the beast. Now, let's take this one by one real quickly. To make us a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How many are brides already, physically? You're married. You're married to a man. How many of you started out in this life married to a man? How many of you started out mature enough to meet his needs and be like him? I don't see any hands at all. Now, how many think in order to be the bride of Christ, you have to start out to be pure, mature, able to meet his needs? Then if you're not able and you're still a young virgin, how many believe that a young virgin could grow up and mature and be a bride? Then it's not dependent upon where you are now. So then why do some of you say, oh, I could never be a bride? How do you know? Because me only three. This many. Well, three-year-olds grow into six, and they grow into 12, and they grow into 18. Now, some of you, I know you don't even hardly aspire to that high calling. Can't figure it out. When my daughter was 3 years old one time, she was playing with a six-year-old girl on the block. One day she sighed and said, I wish I was six. Now, when you're 10, they want to be, 16. That's all. But when they're 14, they want to be 19. See? And, their vision isn't, they're just a little bit beyond what they are. And a lot of Christians don't have a very large vision yet. But as you grow, your vision grows. What God has to do to make people a bride, if you can get delivered of demonic spirits that'll harass you day and night, that will really help. And then if you come to the cross and bring yourself to the point of denial, self-denial, you say, but that's hard. Oh, I know, there's nothing in this book that says it's going to be easy. It's hard. But I've been struggling with it for a year and I haven't been able to do it. For maybe 10 years. That doesn't mean you're not going to be able to do it. I know children that struggle with things, struggle with reading for years, but someday they're able to read. It doesn't mean you're not going to be something that you are today. If we will come to a place where God's word will be first, we will do what God says. If we will come to a place where we begin to say, I want to please you, and therefore my life is going to be predicated on pleasing you. And I give up what I want, from now on it's whatever you want. Not my will, but thy will be done. Whatever you want, Lord, is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to begin practicing allowing Christ to live in me, not I, but Christ in me. I'm going to begin practicing yielding to the Holy Spirit. And if I fall, I'm going to get up and go right on again. I'm going to keep on striving for the high calling. And I am going to decide that God is the only one that counts. And if God says it, I believe it. And I'm going to do it. And I'm going to keep praying and keep believing and keep coming back to sacrificing myself as a living sacrifice on the altar of God daily, making a decision daily, and I'm going to begin to move in the Spirit and open up to yield, and though it may take me a while to get there, I'm going to do it by God's grace. I'm going to believe Him for it. I'm going to believe Him that when you're seeking with your whole heart, you shall find me. And I'm going to keep on in Him. I'm going to believe God and not listen to the devil. And I'm going to follow righteousness no matter what it costs me, no matter how much I want the other. If we will do that, you know God can make a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He said, but how can He get people who won't sin? And let me ask you a question. If God came down in visible manifestation, in the middle of this room with light ablazing, spoke with a booming voice and said, I am coming to rapture out of people for my own tonight at midnight. And if you'll walk perfect before me, between now and midnight, you shall go up. But if not, you shall go through great tribulation. How many of you think, I'm going to vote on this one, how many of you think that you could live a perfect life if you put everything you had into it between now and midnight to make it? Well, looks like everybody. Now, may I ask you a second question? If he didn't come tonight, and he said, close to midnight, he said, I have decided for grace reasons to hold this off one more day, and if you can do it till tomorrow, I will come. How many could do that same the second day? How many couldn't do the second? You could do it the first and not the second. Would you raise your hand? Would you stand? I want to pray for you. You see, if you can do it for one day, the next day is identical to the first day. It's no different. You wake up in the morning, you got one more day. And if you can one more day hold out, if you can do it 2 days, the third day is the same as the first or the second day, you can do it the third day. You can do it day by day. If a table is set in front of you and somebody puts $1 million on it and says, now, don't take this. God says, don't take this, you're going to go to hell. And I'm going to turn my back on it and walk away. Could you keep from stealing it? How many could you keep from stealing it? See, you don't have to do whatever might tempt you. You don't have to do it. If you're hungry and there's a hot loaf of bread sitting here, steaming, and the breeze is wafting it right to you, and you're desperately hungry, you haven't eaten for 3 days, and this bread is sitting in a bakery, and there's a sign sitting above it saying, do not steal this bread. See? And there's a Bible right there beside it. And he marked it and underlined it and read, thou shalt not steal. And he put it up there for everybody to see. How many think that you could keep from stealing that bread even though you're hungry? How many think you could? How many think you couldn't? I think everybody thinks you can. You see, you have a power of decision of your will, and every temptation, the devil can't make you steal bread. He can't make you do anything. He can't make you smoke. Just because you're addicted. And if you want to quit smoking, it's very simple. Just don't put it in your mouth. Don't light it. And you won't smoke. The decision is all these feeble excuses. Well, I couldn't help it. The devil made me. The devil didn't make you. All he can do is tempt you. He has no power to make anybody do anything. All he does is talk. All he does is put the thought in there. Take it, 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 take it. And I have to just say, shut up. I'm not taking it. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. He said, take it, take it, take it, take it, take it, take it. I got it. Well, he made me do it. He did not make you do it at all. All he said was take it. And you're responsible for taking it. He says take it. See, really, we have no excuses. No excuses. Well, I was too weak. No, it wasn't too weak. You have a will. You're just unwilling. Unwilling. Not too weak. Unwilling. Unwilling to suffer without the hot bread. Unwilling to suffer without money that didn't belong to you. See, that's the problem. As unwilling to suffer without something that doesn't belong to us. Now, unity of the faith. You know, as God begins to move by His Spirit, and people begin to find a wonderful relationship with God, and He finds God's Spirit. When God's Spirit comes upon people, you know, tradition, you can sell up for, you know, it's not worth a centennial. Once God's Spirit really begins to move, people are willing to throw away all kinds of form and everything else. Once God begins to move, and once God begins to move, people can open up to God like never before. And when that's happening, they say, yeah, Lord, anything you want, I'll believe. You know, God, if the people will all follow the pastor, God knows how to tell each pastor. And then when the Holy Spirit comes down again to teach each pastor, boom, they're all in the unity of the faith. Just like that. And if pastors get to a place where they're willing to believe whatever God wants, rather than what the tradition says, but I've always believed this way, but they'll throw me out of the Baptist conference if I tell them that I believe in speaking in tongues. When people get to a place where they'll want the truth, and will live by the truth, and pay any price for the truth, then they're getting open so God can begin giving them revelation, and they can begin learning one of another, and God can teach His people. He can bring them unity of the faith fast. You know, the Pentecostal church has had pretty much a unity of the faith. Not exactly, but pretty much. Especially in 10, 20, and 30. They came from many diverse backgrounds. But the common denominator brought them quickly into that. The latter rain movement brought people into a teaching that they all began to embrace. The Neo-Pentecostal movement has convinced many who believed otherwise of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. One man said, I just finished writing my doctorate thesis, disproving speaking in tongues and God filled me the Holy Spirit and I spoke in tongues. His whole doctorate thesis was down the drain. God can change people if he can just get the heart right before him. And when God's Spirit begins to move, you know, spiritual jealousy is a marvelous thing. It's only jealousy that's allowed by God. And when you begin seeing people move in the spirit and power of God and it's available to all, people are going to leave camps and run. They're going to run to where that is. And like they're running to a city of refuge. And I have found that people, when they, all of a sudden, God is doing something, they're willing all of a sudden to be teachable. They're willing all of a sudden. Now, very quickly, what would the impact upon these three promises of God be to us? What is the impact when they happen? Now, if we come to a place where we're without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, which God says we will, do you see what that means? Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, every single one in every single pew. All, do you realize what a praise service we can have? Do you realize what unity of the Spirit we can have? Do you realize the love that we'll be showing and the help and the, do you realize the gifts that God can give and the power that He can give? Do you realize that when you're in that kind of shape, the cleanness of your spirit, the joy, the peace, the unbroken fellowship you can have with God, when you're without spot or wrinkle, do you realize your testimony, how much more effective your testimony is? When you go out and start witnessing somebody, and you're in that shape, they're going to see Jesus right away, and it's going to draw them, and you won't have to try to argue your religion against their religion, which seldom works. How about the, and you know, a light shines the brightest in the darkness. The darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. The worse this whole world gets, and the more demonized it gets, the more light there is in God, the more it's gonna stick right out. People are gonna know where to go when they want Jesus, when they want help. How about unity of the faith? You know, we have a wonderful unity of the faith with our own satellite churches. What if every single church in the among the true believers, the invisible church? See, the visible church is all churches out there, whether they really be Christians or not, that are calling themselves Christians, the visible church, but the invisible are those that are really born again, really know God. What happens if they all have the unity of the faith? If you can go to every single church and they agree, believe every doctrine same as you, we all believe alike, wouldn't that be wonderful? You feel welcome in every church, we all believe alike, we're one family of God. That's how God wanted it in the first place, and that's the way He's going to bring it. His church will not go out defeated, but triumphant. How about the death wound? Here's a world government in the making. And it builds up and we get a, and a world government order comes in. And there's a world government before us. And who are you? Here we are, still not out translated. And a world government. You know, we are going to live under world government according to the scriptures. Not for very long, but we will be living under world government. We do not know for how long. According to the Bible, the world government will be in progress. Revelation 12:3 in that area shows you that before the man-child is ever born or cut out. And then the invisible church and the womb of the visible shall come out, come forth, and have a short ministry before it is snatched up out of the midst. And before the woman with the remnant of her seed, those who are not cut out, go out into the wilderness for 3.5 years. That means that after world government's in progress, and all of a sudden, there's a nation born as of a day. As Isaiah 66 says, when Zion hath travailed, as soon as she travailed, she brought forth her children. Who hath seen such things? Who has heard such things? Shall a nation be born in a day? Whole nation born in a day. Whole nation of people. Where did they come from? It talks about the woman bringing forth a man-child. It further talks about him, it gives you a definition of those that tremble at his word. And of a contrite heart and tremble at his word. Those that are despised by others, and they kick the others out and say, for the Lord's sake, get rid of these people. He said, but he should come to all joy and to their shame. And then he talks about Zion giving forth a man-child. And then he talks about bringing forth her children. And from Jesus Christ, the great man-child, in the last days are coming forth a man-child company of the body of Christ. And when we come forth with the sword of the Spirit, there is going to be a fulfillment of the first great commission to go out and disciple all nations with power of the Holy Ghost. That is going to be fulfilled. And going out, they're going out as criers. We're going to wake up the wise virgins. And they're going to trim the lamps. And the virgins are going to come in to be guests at the wedding. That's what virgins do, come in to be guests. They're not the bride. But as criers are going to go forth, such a large company shall come into the faith. So many people in that hour shall see, when we have see Jesus, and shall look for hope, that the world government will not be able to operate as a world government for a time. The people won't want it. The people will all move against it. That is, they'll all, none of them will participate in that thing. It'll all fall to the ground. So great will be the company. And that's the implications that I get out of it. It didn't say that directly in Scripture. That's the implication that I get out of it. And if that be true, then when you're out translated, you see that seventh head come to life again. And then is given a mouthpiece, which is the Antichrist. And then it goes forth for 3.5 years. Then, what does it do? Martyrs the saints that are living at that time. Revelation 13, 7 and 8. You know, it's going to be something, all of a sudden, see the world government. It's going to be something to live under world government. Well, that world government falls flat, and the biggest thing going is the work of God. It's going to be marvelous. At Yale University in 1800, intellectualism, so-called, and atheism was everywhere on the campus. The campus was rife with people taking the names of Voltaire and Rousseau and the other French intellectuals which were atheists. All these Jacobin clubs and all these things were being formed throughout the campus. Dwight Edwards, the son of grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who was president of the college, challenged the students to write why the Bible, you know, to disprove the Bible. And he took the opposite side, went down and demolished the arguments one after another. And the result was that it became more common to have Christian clubs on campus than hitherto had been to have these French intellectual atheistic clubs on campus. And the beginning of the 1800 revival started. Now, see, God can take one thing one way and turn it completely around. When the revival of Jonathan Edwards hit Kentucky was the most dissolute state in the Union, and it became the most spiritual, according to church history. And many, many towns, theaters closed down, gambling halls closed down, all those things, not theaters, but gambling halls and saloons, I meant to say, closed down. It shut them all down. And you couldn't find, nobody was interested. Everybody was out at the revival, at the churches. God's going to do a wonderful work one day. Now, in closing, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. And Mark 9:23 says, all things are possible to him that believeth. Yea and amen to him that believeth. He that believeth shall be saved. Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. We have got to be believers or we'll lose the benefit of the covenant. Now, what is God requiring that we trust him for? I'll be preaching that one these days. God is requiring that we believe Him and trust Him for the move of the Spirit, what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this hour, for what His Word has asked us to do, what He's requiring of us in these last days to grow up and to become a mature man of Ephesians, operating efficiently under God. Would you stand, please?